the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, let's read together, shall we, from the Old Testament. And we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 40. That's page 687 of the Green Bible, which you've got in front of you. And this is the start of a series we're going to be doing on the second part of Isaiah. A few years ago, we took on chapters 1 to 39, and we said then we were going to complete the rest of Isaiah bit by bit. There are three sections to the book, and so having done 1 to 39, we're now going to take on 40 to 55 over the next few weeks. Nick and I are going to be doing that together. So let's read just eight verses from Isaiah chapter 40, the first eight verses of the chapter, and here they go. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all human faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God endures forever. I've just come back from a week away. I was lecturing at a Bible college in the far south of Germany. And when I got to my room last Saturday night, just having arrived, I found in the room lying a massive chocolate bar with a balloon attached to it and a little note from the previous week's speaker, somebody called Derek Burnside. And in the little note, it said, hi, John, you're going to enjoy these people and they'll enjoy you as well. I've told them that you know everything there is to know in the world, that you are a fantastic communicator, and that you are a wonderful human being. So, no pressure, love, Derek and Penny. So I started out that week thinking, what do they expect of me? And in fact, I shared that little note with them the first time I spoke on the Sunday morning, just to say, hey, it's not true, folks. All right, don't believe it. But actually, I did find it helped a little bit, because when you go into a situation completely unknown, you know, people look at you and think, he was like an elderly Scotsman I've never heard of before. Can't understand what he's saying. He's probably not much use. But when somebody else has got them geared up and thinking, this is going to be great, this is going to be great, this is going to be great, then it stands a chance of being better than you expect it to be anyhow, because people are listening with anticipation and enthusiasm. And sometimes your expectations have an awful lot to do with what happens to you. You don't find the church in Britain these days looking at the future and thinking very often, this is going to be great, this is going to be great, this is going to be great. Because we've lost a lot of our nerve in the last few years. Back in the 80s and 90s, when I first came here, the church was singing lots of songs about what God was going to do. We'd had the start of the charismatic movement in the 70s. We'd had the church growth movement in the 80s. Big churches were growing all over the world. More people were becoming Christians than ever before. And that's still the case. It's just not happening here. And people were singing songs about triumph, military songs. In heavenly armor, we'll conquer the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us can stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. For I'm building a people of power. I'm building a people of praise that shall move through this land in my spirit and glorify my precious name. Thunder in the skies, all that kind of stuff. And there was a great enthusiasm and anticipation for what was going to come. But it's not that great nowadays. Is the Christian church actually dying out in Britain? You see, in 1990, 1 person in 10 went to church in Britain, but now it's down to 1 in 20. In England, for every 47 people that will be in church today, there are 953 that won't. In the 10 years up to 2011, the number of British-born Christians, that's those who were born in this country rather than coming in from abroad at some point, fell by 10,000 a week. And if those figures go on, that means that by 2067, there won't be any British-born Christians left. Also, 48.5% of the population now, according to the British Social Attitudes Survey, say that they have no religion. 43.8% say they're Christians. There are other religions in Britain, clearly. But for the first time ever, the number of people in Britain who say they are Christian is less than the number of people who say, I have no religion whatsoever. And it's easy when you come to Belmont to forget that for a while, isn't it? And I wonder whether that's why sometimes bigger churches in Britain are doing better than smaller churches. Because it gives us a chance at least once a week to come somewhere where we don't feel abnormal. Where there are lots of other people like us. People who are worshipping and serving God and believe what we believe. But out there, as soon as you get out there, it's a bit like a cold bath, isn't it? This is the way the figures have gone over the last few years for Anglicans, for Catholics, for all sorts of other Christians. But there's one figure missing out of that, and that's a rising number of people who claim to have no religion at all. Look how that one's gone. Up and up and up and up. And you might think, well, are we actually going to have much of a future? It may be that in the rest of the world, people are discovering Christianity in ways they never have done before. Sub-Saharan Africa is just amazing. China, we've never seen anything like what's happening in China in terms of church growth. But here in the West, are we about to die out? And not many people are saying, this is going to be great, this is going to be great, this is going to be great. The Pew Forum did a survey of the countries around the world as to their religious nature. And they surveyed 34 different countries in Europe. Do you know, we came in at number 29 for our interest in religion. And those little figures there show you where we stand. We're the middle one in relation to the two most religious countries in the world and the two least ones. We're pretty much down near the bottom ourselves, aren't we? So what effect does this have on Christians? Well, I think there are three things that tend to happen. First of all, we lose faith in our message. It's done a lot for us. It's the center of our lives. We wouldn't be without it. But we often look at the people around us who seem to be doing fine on their own, without a God, without a religion, and think, does it really apply to them? If I just say to them, you ought to be a Christian, have I really got grounds to back it up? Have I really got any evidence that it's going to affect their life in any positive way? We lose faith in their message. We lose faith in our potential as well. What are our churches doomed to be? I mean, Belmont is doing fine at the moment, although we're not growing significantly year on year. We're doing fine, but most churches around us are having problems. Has the church in Britain got any future? And we lose faith too in ourselves. And so when somebody says, so why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in the Bible? We often just don't know what to say. And many of us, if we're honest, keep ourselves fairly quiet as far as faith is concerned. We're not confident with non-Christians. We spend most of our social time in a Christian bubble because it's a safer place to be. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this is because I think that's exactly what you've got happening at the start of the second part of Isaiah. What's going on here is that people have lost confidence in God and his purposes and where he's taking them. They were, many of us, doing the Bible course at the moment in house groups, so let's just use that little diagram which tells you the whole story of the Bible and fill in where we are in all of this. Where does Isaiah fit into that story? Well, it starts about there. That's the reign of David and Solomon, the two greatest kings in Israelite history, when the kingdom was really going somewhere and nobody could deny it. But shortly after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam, who was a 41-year-old idiot, managed to split the country in two. And as a result, the northern kingdom went off and then, after a few years, got lost to history. And the two smaller tribes in the south continued. And this is where Isaiah comes in. Isaiah is born in the kingdom at a time when things seem to be doing all right. But Israel is now conscious it's a small nation, that all of the big promises of the prophets of the past don't seem to be working out quite so well. And so, bit by bit, doom is coming. And Isaiah prophesies against what's happening, and talks about what people need to do to get themselves right with God. But the doom does come, and in the end, the people of Israel are taken off into exile in Babylon. Even before they go, though, God has told Jeremiah that within 70 years they'll be back home again. And crazy as that sounds, it actually happens. Another emperor comes along, a man called Cyrus, with a completely new regime, and his policy is to send people back who were exiles to the countries that they came from. And so the Israelites find themselves at home again. And the book of Isaiah centers around those events, that little circle there. Chapters 1 to 39, the bit we studied a few years ago, is all about life before the exile. Kings like Ahaz and Hezekiah, who are doing a terrible, difficult balancing act, just trying to keep the kingdom going in the face of rising opposition from outside. Then the section we're looking at now is going to be about what happens during the exile. It's written during the time when Israel are away, and as you may have noticed from the verses we read, it's talking about coming back to their own country, and God doing something brilliant, fantastic, and amazing as a result of that. And when eventually we get on to 56 to 66, which is not going to be in this series, but later, you'll see that that bit is written about people who've come back home again after the exile. And so those three bits of Isaiah circle around those different events. Before the fall of Jerusalem, 1 to 39. After the fall of Jerusalem, 40 to 55. And then after the return, the rest of the book. Now, I don't know if you remember anything of a previous series. People are probably scratching their heads. Was I here then? But maybe you do. Let me just say a couple of things about it, just to put it into context. I've mentioned two kings that are part of it. At the start of that section of Isaiah, you find that King Ahaz is on the throne. And Isaiah comes to him and says, look, you don't need to be worried about the two kingdoms who are linking together to attack you, because God is going to deliver you from it. Ask God for a sign, any sign you like, and God will give it to you. And King Ahaz, who really doesn't want to trust God, says, oh, no, 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 that would be most disrespectful. I'm not going to ask God for anything. I'm not so unholy as to do that. And Isaiah says, but you idiot, God has said to do it. No, 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 I don't think I could. And so Isaiah loses his patience and says, look, God himself will give you a sign. There's a baby being born in your court who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the way that Isaiah talks, it's obvious that this baby who's going to be born in the court of Ahaz is just the start of something much bigger. There'll be another baby born later, and his name too will be Emmanuel, God with us. God himself is going to come to earth in human form. And Isaiah's prophecies to Ahaz, despite Ahaz's unbelief, point us towards the Messiah who's one day going to come, Jesus Christ himself. But there's another king at the other end of that section, and that's King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah equally is challenged to trust God in the face of massive opposition, in the face of a cruel, terrible empire that's besieging his city. And he does trust God, and things work out. And so that whole section is about kingship. And the middle of it is really talking about the king of the whole world, the authority of God over the whole of his creation, and that's chapters 1 to 39. But if 1 to 39 is about God as the king, 40 to 55 is about God's perfect servant. Jerusalem's fallen now. We're in exile, and there are three parts of the section that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. The first bit of it talks about God and the universe. We haven't really got into that in the verses that we're reading, but if you read on to, for instance, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? It just talks about the supremacy of God over his creation. And it moves on in the middle of those chapters that we're going to be reading to talking about God and Zion, the city that's been deserted, the holy place where God's temple used to be. And it talks about what God is going to be doing in Zion once again. And then the whole thing at the end of that section swings around and talks about God and his people, God and Israel. And it talks about Babylon, the place where they're in exile right now, and says, I'm going to bring you back from there, and you will be witnesses to one of the greatest things I have ever done in world history. So you have a job to do. So that's the section we're looking at. And I suppose if you look at the three parts of it, God and the universe is asking the question very simply about what God is like. It's describing somebody who is absolutely immense. The trouble is, you see, when Christianity is pushed into a corner, when there's a lot of hostility around, we start believing, if we're not careful, in a God who is smaller
than the God of the Bible. J.B. Phillips, right in the 1950s, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small, telling Christians that they'd really forgotten how great God was, how much he can do, how he can turn things around just in a moment. And we need to remember the greatness of God. Then the section about God and Babylon is really answering the question, what God is doing? What is God up to in the middle of all of this? And third, God and Zion, what God is asking of his servants. God is bringing them back home, and he says, you are going to be my witnesses. Now, this is roughly what we're going to be talking about, but we also ought to mention just on the way through that through this whole section, there are four of the most famous poems in the Bible, and they're called the Servant Songs of Isaiah. There's one in chapter 42, and then the other three are clustered towards the end of this section. But each of those tells us a little bit more about what God's perfect servant will look like. And clearly, it's somebody who's a human being. A human being who suffers. A human being who has a special relationship with God. And those songs tell us a bit about service and what God's servant looks like. But none of us are God's perfect servant. So those songs, too, are looking forward to the coming of Jesus and what he's going to be like. And so, as Easter approaches, after this series, we're going to be going to another series which talks about the servant songs of Isaiah. So we'll properly do this section, but in two separate series. So all of that's in the section we're going to be looking at. And we could, theoretically, just go through it passage by passage, taking a bit at a time, work through from the start to the finish. We're not going to do that, because in this section, which is fairly repetitive, you'll find that there are five great themes that come up again and again. And rather than just going through it section by section, what we thought was we'd pick out the themes and talk about those. One thing that would be good would be if you really got to know this section of Isaiah over the next few weeks. It doesn't take that long to read through, but here's a challenge. Why don't you find time just to read through it every week at least, every day if you can, during this time, just to familiarize yourself with the flow of it and what's there, and you'll see these themes come out of it again and again. The themes are the hope, the call, the power, the tragedy, and the choice. It's all part of what Isaiah is saying about the great new thing that God's going to be doing. And that we're going to be picking out those themes passage by passage. The hope, for instance. God says through Isaiah, forget the former things. Forget what I've done in the past. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. And one thing that we need desperately in this country, let's face it, one thing that we need in this city is for God to move in power and do a new thing such as he hasn't done up until now. Then there's the call. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. If I do something big in the midst of you, you have a responsibility to point other people towards it, to show what is going to happen, to talk about what I've done for you. Then there's the power. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. My aim is not just to bring my people back from a heathen city back to a place where they'll feel comfortable and well looked after. My aim is that my people will be a vehicle through whom the ends of the earth, the utmost islands, will see the glory of God and what God can do for them and can start to trust and flock towards him as well. You, and I am God. There is no other. They have no other hope. And that's the fourth theme, the tragedy. Because he talks about the emptiness, the barrenness, the futility of living life without the maker of the universe at the center of it. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over. They cannot see. And as a Christian who knows God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've maybe had that experience of looking at people around you and thinking, their life is so watertight. Why can't they see what I see? Why can't they understand? How do I ever get through to them? And we need to be gripped by the tragedy of lives that are cut off from the Creator simply by not listening and not responding. Then there's the choice, and that's the fifth and final theme. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy, says God in chapter 55 to his people. You can go my way, or you can go the other way. You can be my servants, you can be my witnesses, or you can live the same kind of life as everybody else around you. And so all of this says there is a choice to be made. Okay, so this is the way the series is going to go. This is week number one. And then Nick will be doing next week, and Nick and I will be alternating through the series, and we'll bring up those five themes as we go. This is the first week, this is just the introduction, but next week, Nick will be talking a little bit about the hope. Then there'll be the call. Then there'll be the power. Then the tragedy. And finally, the choice. And hopefully through that, we'll be able to unpack this section of Isaiah, which is one of the most important and powerful sections in the whole of the Old Testament, in a way that will not only help us individually, but will help us think about, what are our expectations? Where are we going? What is our church all about? What is our hope all about? What do we expect to be happening 50 years from now here in Exeter? And hopefully God will help us with that. Now, you'll notice I've managed to introduce the whole thing without saying a word about the verses we've read already. So it would be good, wouldn't it, in the last 10 minutes we've got, to have a quick look at what Isaiah 41:8 actually says. What do you get from it? Well, I think the first thing you get right at the start of the chapter is a sense that God's forgiveness is real. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And if you look back into chapter 39, you can see the difference. I said a few minutes ago that Hezekiah was a pretty good king. But you know, he got burned out at the end of his life. And at the end of chapter 39, Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah about the fact that the disaster that's facing the people has just come that much nearer. Because people from Babylon have been around his palace. And he's been so thrilled that they've come to see him. People from his great empire way across the desert. That he's shown them everything. His treasure room. His bank account. The lot. And Isaiah says, you idiot, they're going to be back and collect all that in a little while. And Hezekiah, who formerly prayed and wept for his people and had the wealth of his people desperately at heart, asks a question after Hezekiah... after he's told, the time will surely come when everything in your palace will be carried off to Babylon and nothing will be left, says the Lord. And when's that going to be, says Hezekiah. Isaiah says, oh, some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you will be taken away. They'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. But it won't happen in your lifetime. And look at verse 8 of chapter 39. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Tragedy, isn't it? To be burned out to such an extent that you have no vision, no hope for the future. All you can see is, well, this is me. I'm happy. I'm all right. The future will have to look after itself. Belmont will probably do all right until I reach the end of the road. So I can just come here and be happy. But the next generation, the future of what God's doing, well, that's for the younger people to worry about. No, it's for all of us. And so Hezekiah, a king who's fading out, leads his people into disaster. And you don't read about it in the book of Isaiah. All you get is that sudden change of tone at the start of Isaiah 40. After all the years of devastation and destruction, read Lamentations if you want to know more about that. But at the start of chapter 40, there's no more lamentation. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That's that phrase, speak tenderly. It comes up 8 times in the Old Testament. And 5 of those times, it's a man speaking to the person he loves. It's the intimate kind of speech of one lover to another. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her it's all over. Her hard service has been completed. Her sin's been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that word double doesn't mean that if you do something bad, God does twice as much bad to you. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is God has received, she's received from the Lord's hand, folded for all her sins. It's like something that's been bent double so that the corners match, so that what's on the back matches what's on the front. And so what he's saying is not you get double back. What he's saying is you get exactly what you deserve, but it's paid, it's finished, it's over. And so God's forgiveness gives you a chance to start again, and God is going to do something new on the basis of forgiveness. God's forgiveness is real. On the basis of your Christianity and mine, isn't the fact that you believe in God, isn't the fact that you go through certain religious practices, it's the fact that you're a sinner saved by grace, that you've been forgiven, and that's the basis on which you stand. And the more the wonder of that comes across you, which is why we take communion every week in this church, the more you take yourself back to the cross and realize where you start from, the more you're ready to see God do something different. God's forgiveness is real, and that's where it all starts from. Second thing in this passage, God's future is promised. You remember how Isaiah, in the first part of the book, tells you how he started as a prophet. He's in the temple of the Lord, and suddenly he sees the glory of the God all around him, and he starts overhearing voices. Who is there? Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And just like in chapter 40, it starts with an experience of forgiveness. An angel flies to Isaiah with a burning coal, touches his lips and says, now you're forgiven. Now you can listen to the rest of what's going on here, and you can say something on the basis of it. Same thing's happening here. After the forgiveness come the voices. And the voice that he overhears says, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. God is coming straight back into his city. You'll be amazed at how he does it. See, 70 years before or thereabouts, when the Israelites were taken into Babylon, they had to go by a very inconvenient route. Jerusalem to Babylon is, 1,000 miles across the desert? But they couldn't walk that way. Because you can't walk through the desert. It's up and down and all over the place. It's scrubby. There are stones and rocks. And you get lost. And, you know, there's no nutrition or anything like that. And so what the people of Israel, who were exiled from the city, had to do was go north into Syria all the way up to Aleppo. And there you hit the course of the river Euphrates and you come down again. It's nearly twice the distance. But you can't zip across the desert. But God says, yes, you can. I can. And I'm not going to go up to Aleppo and follow the course of the Euphrates or any of that stuff. I'm just going to go straight there. And we need to make a way in the desert, he tells the angelic forces, so that God can come straight back. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together. When God moves in power, he moves faster than you expect him to. And it's more complete than you ever dared to hope. So God's future is promised. And the third thing is that God's people are powerless. Because another voice says, cry out in verse 6. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? He's just completely bewildered by everything that's going on here. All people are like grass, and all human faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. In other words, if God's depending on people to make this happen by themselves, it ain't going to happen. Because we don't have the power. We don't have the faithfulness either. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. All human faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. We can't do it. We don't have the lifespan. We don't have the faithfulness. We don't have the power. God's people are powerless. But the section ends, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You see, it doesn't depend on God's people. They are beaten. They're defeated. They have low expectations. They're living in Babylon thinking, will we ever get out of here? Will we ever go back to our city? Probably not. We just have to settle down and make the best of living in a world in which we are an obscure, unwanted minority. But Isaiah says, lift your eyes. Realize God is doing something different. Yes, God has put you into this situation because you had it coming. But God has not neglected his people. God has not forgotten his people. And now you are ready for him to do something new. Live in that consciousness that God has forgiven you, that he's swept you clean, that he's given you a new life. And on that basis, God is going to do something in the future that's going to change everything. God's forgiveness is real. God's future is promised. God's people may be powerless, but God's word is forever. It's eternal. It can never be taken away. And if God has made promises that his glory will cover the whole earth, and that you will be his servants in making that happen, he wants nothing less. So have big ambitions. See big horizons. Don't be defeatist. And this is going to be great. Not because of you. Not because of any determination or power or ability or cleverness that you've got. But because God wants to move through his people and use them to be his witnesses as he performs a miracle. Well, there's an awful lot more to be said about that. And we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks. But that's the introduction. Let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, enlarge our vision. We think back to days in the past in church history when it would have been so easy for your people to lose confidence and lose hope, and when many did. during the days of persecution, when the Roman emperors were trying to wipe out Christians, during the days when William Carey in the 18th century was trying to get people to go out into the ends of the earth with the gospel, and nobody would go but him, and he had all sorts of opposition and problems to face. The days when people wrote off Christianity in this country in the 18th century and said, it's on its way out, it's never going to revive. And then you sent John Wesley and George Whitefield and all kinds of other things. Father, we've seen in history how much more you can do than we expect. And do it too with faithless, unbelieving people who are just prepared to open themselves up to the possibility that God's great power can do things they can't do on their own. We want to believe, Father, that the greatest things you've done in our lives individually are not all over. There's more to come. We want to believe that the greatest things you've done with this church are not all over. There's still more to come. We want to believe, too, that in this city, you haven't left it to decline in Christian terms, but you have new things to do, bringing folks back to faith, stamping the authority of the kingdom of God on life after life across our community here. And we pray that you give us the faith to believe in what you want to do and the willingness to make that decision to be part of it. Help us as we study this series, Father, to gain a vision. You as our vision. Amen.